We come now to a new section in the book, and I'll tell you in a little while why we know this is a new section, and things are changing rapidly in the early church, in the church in Acts, and we continue to follow these developments. We read from chapter 11. I'm going to go back a couple verses so we can pick up the action in verses 17 and 18, and then we go on to this new section. It's a new part in the book. It's not just a new chapter or a new section, but it's really a new part in the book of Acts. We'll tell you more about that in verse 19 through 30. Then let's hear then the word of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, 18 through verse 30. The conclusion of the people gathered there in Jerusalem. If then God gave the same gifts to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. May we pray together. Lord, as we watch the growth and development of the church in the book of Acts, we pray that we would personally be challenged, that our own lives would be touched by the example of these early disciples of Jesus, these early Christians. Lord, too, that we as a church would be instructed, that we would be critiqued, that we would see places where we need to grow, things we need to be more careful of, ways which we need to reach out. Lord, may you do this for your own glory, because she is your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see this theme in the book of Acts, that Jesus spoke to his disciples his last words before he ascended into heaven. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We come to a place here that really is a kind of crossroads in the book of Acts. Because up until this point, the question of the Gentile inclusion was being debated. First, it was assumed that this message was for the Jews. We see that here in the beginning of that which we read. The assumption was that the message, the gospel, is only for these Jewish people. But we've been seeing over the last several chapters this confrontation by God, this divine intervention into the life of the church, through first Paul's coming to faith, and secondly through Peter's discovering this truth in Acts chapter 10, and now in chapter 11 as Peter returns from Cornelius and the conversion of this first Gentile family. They return from that important discovery to Jerusalem, and the action in chapter 11 is back in Jerusalem as Peter and the others who are with Peter persuade the church that the Gentiles are included. Up until now, though, it's been just an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, now Cornelius, but something great, something wondrous is about to take place, and we see it here in this chapter. I said that this was a new section in the book, and I say that for two reasons. First of all, because the words in verse 19 are the same as the words in chapter 8, verse 4. The words, oi men, begin there, but also the reference to the gospel being scattered is also made here in this portion. And then also the reference to Stephen's traveling as far, the scattering of the gospel also being referred to here. And so we, in a way, we go back to chapter 8, verse 4, and then there's another section here in chapter 11, verse 19. Why the writers didn't put a chapter division here, I don't know. But clearly there's a very big break, difference, transition taking place here at chapter 11, verse 19. It marks a new section. We see here that the refugees that were referred to in chapter 8, verse 4, that the gospel was moving north along the Mediterranean coast. It refers to here that they were scattered. Remember that idea of being spread abroad, of casting seed? That's the idea in this word scattered. It's not the planting of seeds, but it's the scattering of seeds that's being referred to here. Because of the persecution over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, but speaking the gospel to no one except the Jews. But apparently, in that process, there were some people, whether they were there in Pentecost, because there were men of Cyprus and Cyrene at Pentecost, or whether these were converts that went on up to Antioch, we don't know. But they spoke there, not to the Jews, not even to Jewish converts. But this word Hellenists means Greeks, people who not only were from the Greek culture and not only were Greek-speaking, but they were not believers in Judaism. They were not Jewish converts. They were Greek people. The word Hellenists can also mean Greek-speaking Jews, and Barnabas was one of those. But here, there's good indication that these were not people who were adhered to the Jewish community. Now, there was a very large Jewish community in Antioch. Josephus indicates that it could have been as large as 25,000 people in the Jewish community, in the Jewish synagogue there in Antioch. But there's evidence that that's not what these people were, because the church then sends Barnabas to check this out. While I'm on Antioch, let me go on and say a little bit more about Antioch. Do we have our map up here now? Here's Jerusalem, near the coast of the Mediterranean, probably 50 or 60 miles up to Caesarea Maritima here. The gospel is moving up this way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and finally, as far away as Antioch, the gospel is being preached. That's 600 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mean that the gospel didn't go other directions too. We saw that the gospel went into Egypt through the Ethiopian eunuch. But the story of Acts is taking us, as the gospel is spread north, and people come to this great city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the world at that time. Jerusalem and Alexandria were larger, and it was an important Roman city as well. And so the significance of Antioch can't be understated here. Antioch was begun by a Syrian king, 300 B.C. Nicer Seleucus was the king's name, and he was a conqueror and began the Seleucidian dynasty in about 300 B.C. And about that time, he began two cities right on the Orontes River that leads up this way into the coastland and beyond into Syria. And the first city he named for himself, Seleucus, but the second city farther upstream he named for his father, Antiochus. And so we have the city Antioch that was strategic, significant, because it was both a harbor and also along one of the Roman roads that were built up. And the Roman road that ran east into Turkey became a significant passageway into Asia and Asia Minor. And so the city of Antioch grew in importance, and several of the Caesars contributed and built the city up even more. And it became a prominent city both politically, as it became the capital of that portion of the Roman Empire, commercially, as trade went both east, west, north, and south, and also it also became a significant city in population as well, probably 500,000 people that eventually resided there. But it was also politically a significant city, and the Romans thought of it as being another important capital area for their rule and for their influence as well. But it was also a significant city religiously too, because it was here that many of the Roman gods were worshipped. There was a very large outside temple area that was part of the worship of the goddess, and therefore cult prostitution was also a big part of their influence in the area. So the moral climate of Antioch was also to be challenged. Thus, when Barnabas saw people coming to faith in Christ, he gives them this charge and this warning. Thank you. We'll come to that other one in just a minute, though. To continue on steadfast in the Lord, that Barnabas brings this challenge. Barnabas, therefore, was sent here by the church in Jerusalem, concerned about the growth of this, the coming about of this church. Is it really a people that God has saved? The concern over the Gentile inclusion continues on. And we can see that Paul later tells us, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. And that's an important thought here in the book of Acts, and it's an important thought for us today too, as we consider church in India. We need to remember that we plant and Apollos waters, but only God gives the growth. And that was the purpose of Barnabas going. Is God doing something here in a faraway city of Antioch? Barnabas was the perfect selection in many ways for the person to go here. Barnabas himself, a Hellenistic Jew, a true Jew, circumcised, converted to Judaism, but also from a faraway place of Cyprus. He was Greek-speaking, and he understood the culture of the Greek and Roman cities in a way that the disciples, the apostles from Jerusalem, would have only been suspect. Barnabas was known as a man of impeccable character. We are told here that he was a godly man, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and a man full of faith. And these are the three pronounced qualities that we're told of here about this man, Barnabas. He's sent by the Jewish church, by the church in Jerusalem, to check out these new Gentile converts and to give report. There's two other things that are important to remember about Barnabas. Barnabas was also a generous person. How are you that way? Are you stingy? Do you pinch a penny till it hurts? Barnabas was known as a generous person, and he stood in contrast, if you remember in Acts chapter 5, to that couple who were thieves. He, in contrast, genuinely and generously gave to the Lord's work, in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. He also had this gift, this ability to come alongside of people, to encourage people. He was a son of encouragement, and that's what the name means. Actually, his real name is Joseph. But he was given this name, son of encouragement, Barnabas, as a nickname. And that's the name that, of course, we know him by. That's the name that stuck. Barnabas was also uncharacteristically humble. It wasn't all about Barnabas. You remember who was it that when Paul, Saul, came to faith in Christ and was thwarted, was understandably, cautiously held at arm's length by the Jewish brethren, by the apostles? Who was it that took Paul by the shoulder and brought him into the center of things there in Jerusalem 14 years earlier? It was Barnabas. Barnabas is this guy who has this incredible quality of being able to come alongside of people, listen to them, and encourage them. Some of you men will eventually wind up being sent out in the presbytery to do a call on behalf of the presbytery. Now, for you today, that's unthinkable. You don't even think of yourself as an elder yet. But I believe some of you will be used of God in the days and years ahead to be a representative as an elder. And you will go to other churches. Will you be an encouragement? Will you be this kind of an exhorter to other churches? Learn it now by, first of all, being an exhorter, an encourager, a builder-upper of your own wife. Learn it now as God gives you children to know how to encourage them and build them up and strengthen them and establish them in the faith, so that someday if you get out to another place, another church somewhere, you can do the same thing with places like Sparta or Bell Center or Southside or Orlando or Grand Rapids. All these are places that need the encouragement, need the careful oversight of the presbytery in their life. Well, he was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. F.F. Bruce writes, "A better man could not have been chosen for this delicate responsibility. In addition to his godly character, he was a Cypriot, Jew by birth, and more likely to sympathize than a more rigid disciple, apostle from Jerusalem." F.F. Bruce, a good man to go, glad for the evidence of the faith of the grace of God in their lives. Look at verse 23b. "And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Barnabas understood right away two things: that this truly was a work of God, that God was doing a great and powerful thing here in a faraway city of Antioch with these people who knew nothing of the Jewish faith, but who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also knew that they could be easy prey for Satan. And so in verse 23, we see him bringing them encouragement, the grace of God, and he exhorted them not to be easy prey for the enemy. In this city where there was promiscuity and religious cult prostitution, Barnabas was wise. He knew the temptation that would be there. And then finally, we see that Barnabas was humble enough, self-effacing, understood that he didn't have all that would be needed in such a growing and an explosive place of faith as Antioch. So what does he do? He recognizes his own gifts. He's not unaware of his own ability in the gospel. But he also knows and is fully aware that he needs a partner. And so he goes to the man he knows could be wonderfully used of God, and that's the Apostle Paul. We pick up Paul from chapter 9 all the way over in Galatians chapter 1. Paul later writes this, Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and remained with him for 15 days, but saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. Then I went to regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the church of Judea that are in Christ. Then only, they only were hearing it, and he used to persecute and so forth and so on. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. This appears to be 14 years later. This appears to be 14 years after Paul came to faith. He had spent serious time alone and in study, and apparently Barnabas knows that he's up in Tarsus, but he doesn't know where. And so he makes diligent search. And so we see, first of all, the church scattered, the scattering of the seeds of the gospel. And now we see the church being cultivated, carefully cultivated, as a plant would be, the cultivating of a maturing, mission-minded church is what we need now. Barnabas needs a teaching partner, verse 26. He knows that this task is bigger than what he's capable of, and he needs to find a partner in the gospel. It's interesting to look at that verse 25 and 26, because it does appear, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him in Antioch. In the Greek, it communicates that it's with great difficulty that he found Saul of Tarsus. Now, we don't know why Saul lived in Tarsus. Certainly, he might have received an inheritance there. Certainly, the people of Tarsus should have known who Saul is. But we're also told in Philippians 3 that Paul may have been disinherited. He said, I counted all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It may have been that the people of Tarsus didn't want you to find Saul. They weren't proud of Saul because he had become a Christian. Even his family may have disinherited him. We don't know why it was difficult for Barnabas to find Saul, Paul, but he did find him, and he brought him back with a great excitement to co-labor with him. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The outcome of a year's worth of teaching was that the world around began to see these people as Christians, Christ ones. Now, that may have not have been a favorable term, a nice term in its day. It does indicate both in Romans chapter 15 and 1 Peter 4 that it was a derogatory term. And it may have been a derogatory term given to these Christians. There's some indication of that. But it is a beautiful thing when people of God are entitled, are called by the one in whom they worship, the one in whom they reflect. Would people say that we see Christ in you, you Christians? Is that the term? Let's turn that slide on now, if you would, guys. There are a number of terms used in the New Testament for believers in Jesus Christ. The first term we saw in the beginning of the book of Acts is the word believers. Wrong one. Next one before that. Believers was probably the first term we run into in the book of Acts. And then later, if you remember, I was pointing out the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones, was only used very sparingly in the book of Acts at the beginning. Now we're going to see that this term of church becomes much more frequent, much more common as we get on into the later books. The word disciples was frequently used in the book of Acts. Brothers or brethren was also used frequently in the book of Acts to describe these people. We find the term the way or people of the way being used in the book of Acts also. They're called the Lord's people. They're called Christians here. Only in two places in the book of Acts is the term used. The first time maybe negatively. Later it's used in reference to Paul. And the followers of the way and the flock are some of the terms that Luke uses. Thank you guys, that's all, to describe these people. But for the first time this word is used describing these ones who are followers of Christ. Not a particularly in a complimentary way, but I imagine they took it as being a complimentary thing, the first disciples. Ironside, a commentator and a great man of faith, ministered in China for a time. And the Chinese began to call him the Yesa man, Yesa man. He took that as a compliment. It means Yesa is Cantonese for Jesus. They were referring to him as the Jesus man. And he thought, wow, maybe Christ does shine out through my life. Is that true of you? Does Christ shine through you? Do people realize and recognize there's something different about you? They may not to your face. They may not do that easily. But let the light of Christ so shine through you that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Well, we see here this great good growth, the outcome of people realizing that these people are Christians. And then we see something good happen too. The development, a new development in the church, as Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, comes to visit them, to meet them, and he gives this prediction, this prophecy. Now, prophecy in the Old Testament was pointing to the coming of the Savior. It's all related to the coming of Christ. But we do see this role being fulfilled in the New Testament as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in the church. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 4, and here we see an example of it in their midst, as this person predicts the coming famine that later happened about 3 years later. And so it seems that Agabus was giving this prophecy in about 44-45 A.D., and so Josephus tells us that not long after that, there was a great famine as a result of the flooding, the excessive flooding of the Nile that destroyed a lot of the Egyptian grain and crops. And so there was this great famine that came over the earth. It may have been other reasons that there was such a big famine, a huge famine. But we see here that the disciples, the church of Antioch, immediately responded by giving with generosity. It's no surprise that because Barnabas was generous, they were generous also. It's no surprise to me that Second Reformed Presbyterian Church is such a generous church because Dr. and Mrs. Blackwood were so generous. And so we see this quality growing in the church as well. As Antioch sends relief by Paul and Barnabas, that's taken, it's gathered, and it's taken to Jerusalem to help with the needs of the saints. Barriers are broken. Bridges are built. And we see the generosity of the church only growing. Galatians 6:10. Let him who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Certainly, giving needs to be done wisely. Giving done foolishly can only hurt the people involved and not advance the message of the gospel. But giving done generously is an important part of a church's witness for Christ. And so we see the ministry flowing through this church in Antioch. And so maybe not surprisingly, we read in chapter 13, while they were worshiping and fasting, this is the church in Antioch, chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I call them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And this is the beginning of the Gentile ministry through the church of Antioch into the uttermost parts of the earth. This begins the Gentile mission. Not the Jewish, not the Jerusalem mission of the gospel. But now, out of this church at Antioch, disciples are sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. How does God want to use you, us, Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in this way? Like Barnabas and Paul, we stand at the precipice of a huge opportunity of faith in this congregation, in this place. I don't know what all the challenges will be. I saw the difficult challenges as we needed to spend a whole night in prayer in order to get Vinky and Shemmy over here. Those of us gathered, prayed late into the night. And then finally the Spirit of God lifted the sense of burden, and we were able to go home to our beds and rest. I do believe there will be those kinds of challenges for us again. As we go back to Bangalore, as we go back to India, as we go on into Liberia, as we go to other places where God will send our children and our grandchildren, we face the kinds of challenges that the church in Antioch faced and faces. Are we going to be the ones of faith, the ones of prayer? And so, reaping a harvest of souls, the churches face the challenge. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I want to mention four or five qualities in summary of the church in Antioch that stand out from this passage. First of all, they were a people with an evangelistic boldness. They were bold in their witness. Jews were struggling to overcome personal prejudices, but these people in Antioch were bold in their witness to people from their own town and to other parts of the world as well. Pray for evangelistic zeal. Pray for the family of God here and beyond, that we would have that kind of evangelistic center and that kind of evangelistic zeal that the church in Antioch apparently had. Concern for the uttermost parts of the earth, sending men and others. There's a good indication that Luke was also from Antioch, interestingly enough. This begins the we passages in the book of Acts. Could it have been Luke was from Antioch and went along with Barnabas and Paul into this first missionary journey that we see in Acts chapter 13? Could it have been more than just these two men who were commissioned and sent out and went out? Pray for evangelistic zeal. Secondly, pray for partners in the work of the ministry. Partnering is so important, as we see Barnabas being an example of that, as we see the church in Antioch being examples of that. Partnering is important because it has to do with our own walk with the Lord, our own accountability, our own sense of calling and our own sense of sanctification. You know that in your marriage, but you can lose it in your marriage. It is possible to lose that partnering sense, having begun well. Will you continue well in your partnering, in your accountability, in your sharing of your life with the spouse, with your children? Do they have a sense of a family life that is helping them to have a center, helping them to know the call of God, helping them to feel secure in order to go out to be a conqueror in the world. But in the church too, we need to find partnerships that are strong and good and solid. I see this so wonderfully displayed in the ESL classes. There's just a sense of cohesiveness to the people who are involved in the ESL. I see it with ministries otherwise too. But we individually need to have that kind of partnering sense, whether we're teaching Bible school or whether we're working here on the property or whether we're going out into a mission. There's an important sense of belonging to one another that is hard to describe, but is certainly again and again and again illustrated for us in the Scriptures. Pray for an evangelistic zeal, boldness in our witness. Find partnering as an important part of my life and my walk with God. Thirdly, the church in Antioch taught the truth, but it wasn't just a formalistic doctrinal charter that they taught, but it was a truth that was aimed at a Christ-centered life. Christ-centered living is at the heart of all the teaching we must do. It's no good to be able to pronounce the Westminster Confession of Faith, questions 1 through 118, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way as a result of it. It's no good to be able to describe the doctrines of salvation and sanctification if we're not growing in our own personal sanctification, in our own personal Christ-centeredness. Jesus taught this to the disciples in the upper room when he said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Truth aimed at Christ-centered living. And so are we equipping the men and women of this congregation in Scripture and bringing them to closer adherence to the Savior? Evangelistic zeal, pray for it. Encourage partnerships. Teach truth aimed at Christ-centered living. And finally, give opportunity for abundant mercy and selfless giving. I think that was a lesson we only learned in recent years. I don't think we understood the importance of mercy ministry until sometime later in our history. I think we are discovering it. I think we're continuing to discover the importance of looking out for one another in love, particularly for those who are most needy amongst us. And Mark Lemick was here again this morning. I hope you saw him. There's a great need to love Mark and to be there for Mark Lemick. And there are others in our midst who have that need, but also the needs reach beyond us within the congregation as well. We have a lot of growing to do in this regard, I believe. And as the church in Antioch discovered, that came to them, the call of God came to them as the church in Antioch when Agabus came to them and described and predicted, he prophesied of this coming great famine. And the church said, "Well, what can we do? Where can we be of use to God?" And so we see, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. There were those who had more of an ability to give, and there was the widow who only could give a mite. But apparently all the brethren saw the opportunity to give to the work. And I'm excited about this too. I see us growing in these kinds of ways. As we see one of our young people step forward and say, "I'll go. Here I am, Lord, send me." And then the church rally around that person to say, "Okay, what are your needs? What do you need? How can we help? How can we give? How can we contribute? How can we go with you? How can we partner with you?" This is the vitality of the Antioch church. In Antioch, the new age of the church has begun. No wonder they were first called Christians here in Antioch. Perhaps for the first time, their inclusive faith really deserve the title of Christian. Our challenge today is to live up to our name by making our goals apostolic in word and in thought and in deed. Apostolic by evangelizing zeal, by believing sound doctrine and living lives in conformity to Christ, by giving love and giving generously because He first loved us. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for showing us here in Antioch these important fundamentals, the elements of a healthy, growing church, resulting in a missionary mindedness and multiplying itself in the world. Lord, we realize, we rejoice that we have a good heritage to grow from. And yet, Lord, we also know that there are needs in our own church, needs in our own lives. Lord, truly, the church changes as I change, as we change, as each one takes seriously these challenges. Lord, we pray that You'd make us a church with evangelistic zeal, that we would be those who pray for that, that we would be those who give to that, that we ourselves would be burdened of heart for those around us, that we would be bold in our faith, bold in our witness, and bold in our prayer. Lord, encourage us in partnerships, in believing prayer and faith and having that kind of accountability and partnering, first with our own family, that there would not be that growing dullness, that creeping compromise, but that, Lord, we would be accountable and holding others in our own family and beyond. Lord, cause that to be a growing important part of our eldership, that as elders we would draw close to one another and be holding one another accountable to our walk with God and to our ministry in the Word. Lord, that we would be those who are aimed at truth and yet not an empty, meaningless truth, but a truth that centers on Christ's own say of salvation, on Him as Savior and Lord. Lord, that our lives would grow in Christ-centeredness. Lord, teach us to give abundantly, therefore, as a result of these other things, that we would grow in our abundant generosity, that we would know how to give the way the Antioch church discerned what could be done to help the church in Jerusalem, so that we would be discerning about what could be done in other places. Help us to give generously to Terre Haute now, as we've said yes to sending people there. I pray that, Lord, those from 2nd RP who go would be that kind of a Barnabas to them, that we would be that son of encouragement, that we would cheer them on, Lord, and that we would pray much for Terre Haute Church, that it would not, the candlestick would not be removed, but instead that You would kindle the fire that's already ablaze in the heart of Bill Roberts and Rachel and the church family there. And Father, they would believe You for great and mighty things which they've not known before. Lord, we would pray that You would put it on our heart to be prayer warriors for the church in central Indiana and beyond. Lord, we would ask Your blessing now as we dismiss ourselves as the people of God. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.